to chapter 7. I don't have a study question for you this evening. But I'm going to ask you what you think about judging. And that's how we'll begin our topic tonight. Matthew chapter 7. Let's look at the first three verses. We'll read those together. We're looking at the commands of Christ on Sunday evenings. We're up to command number 15, the command, judge not. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Judge not that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Actually, we probably should go on. Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. May the Lord add his blessing to his word this evening. I remember when I was at North Central and I was in homiletics class, and we were asked to outline these particular verses. And these were some of the verses that were the most difficult all semester to outline. And whatever we said, the teacher would take the other side, you know, and argue it. And we were not even as a class being able to come up with a title, really, for these verses. Because it's a difficult subject. It's very difficult. And finally, I said, well, I guess we could title this, if you want to be judged, judge others. And he looked at me. He said, yeah, I guess that would work, although you wouldn't want to preach too many sermons that way. So what's your thought? What's your thought on these verses before I give you some of my thoughts? I won't be difficult tonight. I won't be like him and argue the other side. But what's some of your thoughts when you hear the words, don't judge me, judge not, these verses here? Any thoughts? I know you really haven't really had time to think about it, but what comes to your mind? A question comes to your mind. That's good, and that's really a whole nother subject, you know. Maybe that'll come out a little bit as we talk about it tonight, but I guess discernment would be God revealing something to us. Discernment is really a gift. And judging could be what we want to think or say about a situation. That would be my first reaction. Do you understand the difference? Judging is what I would want to do. Discernment more would be what God reveals to me about it, the situation.
And I think that's the distinction he's making here, because he's saying first take the law out of your own eye, then you'll be able to go to the minister or see clearly, mm-hmm. to take that sliver or speck out of your neighbor's eye. Don't go in a judgmental attitude, go in a humble attitude. And there are times we are called to it. In the Corinthian letters, he's talking about a man that was in sin, and he's saying, Paul is saying, separate yourself. You need to judge this man. Mm-hmm. He's already been judged in my heart, in my mind. You need to be separated from him. So there's a time we are called to make judgments in what we're doing, in what we're living, in how we're living, in who we're dealing with, who we're living with, who we're friends with. We're called to make that discernment judgment. But we're not to be on a high horse, I'm better than you. You're going to hell. You're going to rot in hell. You're going to burn in hell if you don't turn. You know, would you come in a humble attitude with what we see?
That's good. Yep. Anybody else? Whenever we set ourselves up to be better than somebody, and judge them that way always is the wrong attitude to have. Marion? That's right. That's right.
Have you ever judged somebody for doing something harsh, judging for harsh, and yet maybe you become the same thing on your own?
Yeah, that's one of the points that I'll make tonight. That happens, I think, a lot. But to judge not, just to stop there, is not accurate, because we are to judge. God put leaders in the church to judge spiritual matters, and sometimes make that decision to carry out church discipline. Okay, in the future, saints will judge the world. We're told, I don't know how it's all going to work out, but we're going to judge angels.
Yeah.
Becky? Right. So it's always with the goal then of restoration.
And I think verse 5.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And I think the original texts give us that freedom, because it's been a while since I studied it, but I know there's at least 5 different words in the Greek translated English judge in the New Testament. So they are distinct.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Becky was saying, I think you might be thinking of James 5, 19 and 20, where the person that he demonstrates the truth of one turning the back, let him know that he within the sinner and error of his way will save his soul from death and cover multitude of sin. So that's the judgment in the sense of restoration.
It is. And how difficult is it to not judge? Or should I say, how easy is it to judge? It's very easy, isn't it? Very easy to judge, to form opinions of people based on their opinions, their backgrounds, their viewpoints, their associations. And as soon as we do that, a wall goes up. So we have to have the right spirit about us. We have to have the right attitude, the right spirit. In the book of Esther, Haman's life, I think, is an example of a subtle fallacy and the results, the consequences of judging. He was irate when a Jewish man refused to bow down to him. And he was prejudiced. He did not like the Jews. And when Mordecai did not bow down to him, he decided that him and everyone that he represented, the whole Jewish people, needed to be annihilated, needed to be put to death. And he planned for this execution, setting up this gallows that was 75 feet high. But and the results of judging that Jesus spoke of in this command occurred. And Haman, you remember the story, was hung on the very gallows that he had set up for Mordecai. So I think we're just going to just keep it focused on the judging that Jesus is referring to here and comment on these verses. The fallacy and destruction of judging others is failing to realize the importance they bring into our lives. And God is aware of our tendency to judge others, especially fellow believers. And he puts us all in the body of Christ. And Paul points out that those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these he bestows greater honor. Because God has tempered the body, God has put the body together so that when every member is working together as it should, there is no lack. He said that there be no schism or that there be no division in the body, but that members should have the same care one for another. Now, the connection between the members of the body is also true in the relationships that we have in our life. Haman did not realize that the man whom he despised was directly related to the new queen, was related to Queen Esther. And as a result of that, he eventually felt the wrath of the king, and the wrath of the king came down upon him. I read about a family in Pennsylvania. They began to minister to a group of elderly people in a nursing home. They didn't realize, and this is the thing, we don't realize all the times the connections that people have. They didn't realize that the son of one of the residents was a prominent political leader in the state of Pennsylvania. So this family just went to the nursing home to minister and to love the people. Through their ministry there and their influence, the family was given several opportunities to serve government leaders. You know, we can never assume that people are not important. The thing is, we have to realize that each person is important and treat them as someone whom God loves and someone whom Jesus Christ died for. Yeah, that's the way we need to begin to look at people. This is somebody that God loves. This is somebody that Jesus gave his life for. And in fact, I would encourage us to be a surgeon and not a judge. We're asked here to do surgery, and that is to remove a splinter from another person's eye. However, the prerequisite is to first remove the beam from our own eye. Do some surgery on ourselves first, and then we will see clearly to remove the splinter from their eye. Okay, so the desire here is, the motivation here is to bring healing, is to bring help to somebody else. Whereas the responsibility of a judge is to determine the guilt of another person and then pass sentence on them. Okay? So that's not what we're doing as a Christian. We don't want to pass sentence on them and enforce the consequences of the law that they had broken. That's probably not up to us. It might be up to somebody in a position of authority or leadership, but that is not up to most of us in the body of Christ as a whole. We can expect a reaction if we try to correct another person without correcting ourselves first. They will respond to us. They will react to us, and rightly so. Let me read you. It's a little bit lengthy here, but this is what Matthew Henry has provided in a comprehensive explanation of this command. He says, we must judge ourselves and judge our own acts, but we must not judge our brother. We must not sit in the judgment seat to make our word a law to everybody. We must not speak evil of our brother. We must not despise him nor set him at naught. We must not judge rashly nor pass such a judgment upon our brother as has no ground, but is only the product of our own jealousy and ill nature. We must not judge a man's state by a single act, nor of what he is in himself by what he is to us. Because in our own cause, we are apt to be partial. We must not judge the hearts of others, nor their intentions. For it is God's prerogative to try the heart, and we must not step into His throne, nor must we judge of their eternal estate, nor call them hypocrites, reprobates, and castaways. That is stretching beyond our line. What have we to do thus to judge another man's servant? Counsel him and help him, but do not judge him. The knife of the surgeon brings healing, but the sword of a judgmental tongue brings destruction and death. You ever heard of David Brainerd? There's something about his life that you might not know. You know that he was used to bring revival to thousands of Native Americans in the frontier tribes. But did you know that when he was a student at Yale College, an incident occurred there that affected the rest of his life? A fellow student asked him what he thought of a certain professor. He gave a quick response. He responded by saying, "He has no more grace than this chair." Well, when the college president heard what David Brainerd had said, he demanded a public apology. He demanded that David Brainerd get up before the whole school and apologize for what he said. David Brainerd, feeling justified in what he said in private, refused to comply with the president's request and would not give the apology, and was later expelled from the school. After a time of deep soul searching and turmoil, he came to recognize his wrongdoing in judging a fellow believer, and he sent a written apology to the college. Once he humbled himself in this way, he experienced a new grace and joy in his relationship with God. And David Brainerd went on to be a great surgeon of souls. So I would just like to encourage us to look at this verse and say, you know, I'm not going to set myself up as a judge, but I would willing to be a servant. And I would be willing to be a surgeon here, but I'm going to first do some surgery in my own life and cut out the things in my life that are not right, that are wrong, so that then I, through my actions, I can bring healing to others rather than judgment. Here's another thing that we can do is we can turn judging into a mirror. We just had the basic seminar, Institute Basic Life Principles Seminar about a month or so ago, and I remember the story that Bill Gothard told. It was always a story that I think is pretty cute story. He was telling when he was a young boy, he said, "I walked into our kitchen and caught an older sister in the act of eating a cookie. And I exclaimed, 'You know those cookies are for dessert tonight.' She looked at me with a surprised, guilty expression. This gave me great satisfaction, because usually she was the one catching me in the act of doing something wrong. As I surveyed the scene of the crime, I noticed that she had also poured a glass of milk. So I said with uncharacteristic confidence, 'That is your second cookie, isn't it?' She looked at me with embarrassment and asked, 'How did you know?' I replied, 'The first cookie made you thirsty.' She marveled at her little brother's wisdom. However, there was nothing to marvel about. I knew what she had done because I had done the very same thing the day before." We have an amazing ability to detect and react to faults in others that we have not corrected in ourselves. So Paul affirms the fact that we judge in others things we ourselves are guilty of. Therefore, he says in Romans chapter 2, "Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgeth them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God?" You know, I'm very careful on speaking up too much about one thing. I remember the time with PTL and Jim Baker and all of that, and actually, it was something that happened after that. I think it was with Marvin Gorman, who was a pastor in New Orleans, had a church on Bourbon Street. And I remember him preaching one day about just condemning Jim Baker for his sin. We had him for a preacher's revival in West Bend here, Wisconsin. And I remember that time, and he was just going on and on about it. You know, come to find out, Just a short while later, we found out that he himself was having an affair at that time. And I remember Jimmy Swaggart getting on television, condemning Marvin Gorman. And what's the next thing we hear? Next thing we hear is that he had fallen. And there are pastors in our district who were going on and on about the sins of these guys. And you know what? Those same pastors were carrying on affairs. One of the loudest guys, most outspoken, ran off with his secretary. So now you know what I do? I kind of watch and listen. The people that are the greatest judgers of others, I begin to wonder, is there a problem in their life? Are they judging others so harshly because they see the very same things in their own life? And that's why Paul says you're inexcusable, because when you judge others, you're doing the same thing. So these things to which Paul refers are terrible sins: all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whispers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. And he goes on and on with a great list there in Romans chapter 1. And I guess part of the reason I think of this, I learned a little thing about the reticular activating system. Anybody know what that is? You all have a reticular activating system. This is the thing, well, for example, one time we bought a brand new Ford Taurus car. And I never noticed Ford Taurus like that, especially the color red, until we bought one. Then it seemed like about every other person drove a red Ford Taurus. See, that was my reticular activating system kicking in. Every time I saw it, it kicked in again. It said, there's another one. There's another one. There's another one. And for you, it might be something different, but try it that sometime. Just, you have a certain car. It's amazing how many people start driving the same car, same color, everything. Well, in the same way, spiritually, I think this kind of kicks in for us. And we see things in the lives of others that we're not proud of in our own lives. And those things really begin to bother us. And we're guilty of our actions, we're insensitive, our sensitivity increases, and we're more likely to notice then these things in others. That's why it's so important to search our own hearts, to judge our own lives first. David, remember, overreacted in judging a man who had stolen a lamb? Remember that story? Nathan came to him, painted this word picture for him, and, that guy ought to be put to death for what he did. And what did Nathan say to him? You're the man. You committed the same root sin, David. And the reason that it has affected you so much is because of the guilt in your heart, in your life. So James warns us, and he tells us that we need to look into a mirror and not forgetting the kind of person that we saw in that mirror, but seeing our faults and going away, not being a forgetful hearer, not being just a hearer of the word, but a doer as well. In fact, he says, if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's likened to a man beholding his natural face in a glass or in a mirror. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he be not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. So the next time you're tempted, I'm tempted, to judge somebody, let's get out the mirror of God's word and look at ourselves and see maybe if we have some of the same root faults that we are seeing in that other person. And then another thing I think that would be helpful to us is to see through hurting eyes. You know, this is a good thing to do if you ever have an argument with somebody else. Guys, good tip here, if you ever have an argument with your wife, try to look at the situation from her point of view, from her side of things, and see through their hurting eyes. There was a newly married woman named Sarah who was shown to the desk where she started a new job in a new office. As she sat down, cynical co-workers stared at her cheerful smile and inquired, "What are you so happy about?" She burst out, "I've just married the most wonderful man." Her colleagues rolled their eyes. Sarcastic tone said, "You just wait. All men are the same. He's going to let you down." And you know what? People have expectations that you're going to fail. They do. They have expectations that somebody will fail you. One person spoke up, "I bet he won't even remember your anniversary." Sari took the challenge and stated, "Oh, my husband would never forget our anniversary. If you knew him, you would just understand." So when their wedding anniversary came near, her co-workers teased her by asking, "How much do you want to bet he'll forget your anniversary?" She assured them that they were wrong and made preparations for the special day. At 6 o'clock that evening, the anniversary meal was ready. All the special touches from the loving wife were completed. Sarah carefully chose her gift for her husband. She waited and waited. Finally, the phone rang and she heard Jeff's voice. "Honey, some things have come up at the office and I'll be home late tonight. Don't bother waiting up for me." Now, she is disappointed, but she was also concerned. And can you imagine the ridicule that awaited her at work the next morning from her coworkers? But her husband sensed that something was wrong, and so he asked, "What's the matter?" Sarah said, "You forgot our anniversary." A sudden realization of the neglect came upon him. He was shocked. But then he just kind of brushed it aside, excused it by saying, "Well, you know how important my job is. We can celebrate later. We'll celebrate some other time." Jeff thought Sarah would forget about the incident, but she didn't. In time, she began to transfer her affection and her loyalty to her job, spending more and more time at work, complaining about the faults that she found in her husband. He reacted, accused her of being overly critical and neglecting her responsibilities at home. See, he was judging her for the same thing that he had done, neglecting the other person, having job be more important. And that's the thing that started the problem in their relationship to begin with. You know, celebrating an anniversary is like saying to your wife, "You are of such great worth that I want you to know how much I treasure you." But when you forget things like that, it's just like a knife that goes into the heart and does great damage. And so try to think more of others. Don't judge them for the things that they do, but try to put yourself in their place, in their shoes. And don't let other people plant seeds of distrust in your mind. This person is going to let you down. You know, it's not only that, but we get the impression that some people think, well, God's going to let you down. And they might not come right out and say that, but they hint all around that. And we have to guard ourselves from that. We need to be careful that we don't take up that kind of attitude. Because you know what? If you expect people to fail you, they will. They will. Begin a transformation. The wife glared at her husband. She started right in saying to the counselor, "I do not even like to look at this man." He had confessed to her some past problems with lust, and she was irate. Nothing he said could appease her. With her deep disappointment, which was certainly understandable, her shock did not take into account the frailty of human nature and the fact that we are all prone to sin. After listening a few painful minutes to the verbal insults, the counselor said to the woman, the wife, "There's no doubt that you have been hurt by your husband's moral failures. However, could it be that your response to these deep hurts has actually fallen into the category of bitterness and unforgiveness?" She acknowledged her bitterness and said that she had tried to forgive her husband many times, but it was just too hard to do. Remember the story in Matthew 18 where the king called into account his servant who owed him the equivalent of, I think it was 15 to 20 years worth of wages. There was no way the servant could have ever paid the king that debt. And yet he said, "Please give me time and I will pay it all back." The king had mercy on him and forgave him the whole debt. And then he went out and found a servant who owed him comparatively a small amount of money, just a small debt. And he demanded that that debt be paid right then and there. And when the fellow servant asked for time to pay it back, he would not be so merciful. And he had the man thrown into debtor's prison. Counselor rehearsed that story to the wife. And then he said, in your mind, your husband's sin of lust is far greater than your sin of bitterness and unforgiveness. And then he explained that she would never be able to forgive her husband for his sins until she recognized the magnitude of her own sins against God and the great mercy that he had shown her. When she asked how she could do this, he said, focus on the excruciating pain and death of the Lord Jesus Christ and realize the fact that we are responsible for his death. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Judging one another is diminishing the seriousness of my sins and magnifying the seriousness of the sins of others. And so what I need to do is I need to see how serious my sin is and what my sin did to Jesus Christ. And then when I realize that he forgave me of all that sin, that great debt that I could never, ever repay him for, that allows me, that frees me to have mercy and to grant forgiveness to those that have hurt and offended me. Daniel chapter 9. Daniel prayed, we have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments, O Lord. Hear, O Lord, forgive, O Lord, hearken and do, defer not for thy own sake, O my God. So the next time we struggle to forgive someone, let's remember the incredible debt of sin that we had piled on us and how God had forgiven us. And then I think that he can give us the grace to be able to forgive others. And then to remove the splinter. Now the purpose here in Matthew chapter 7 of removing the beam from our own eye is to see clearly how to cast out the splinter out of our brother's eye. Okay? That is the purpose for it. One of what we tend to do is to take the splinter and try to remove that without getting rid of the beam in our own eye. We might go up to someone and point out their fault to them. You know, I found out that that doesn't usually work very well. You know, you have this fault. You know, you have this problem. You need to deal with it. You need to take care of it. I usually don't get too good of a reaction when I do that. I think the hairs on the back of their neck go up. They begin to bristle with indignation, and they probably don't say that, but who does he think he is by correcting me? A second approach we often take is to tell a friend about another person's splinter and have them go talk to them. And when he says, people are offended by your actions, he'll say, well, that's just gossip. If somebody's offended by my action, why don't they come to me themselves and tell me? Why have they sent you to tell me? And so that doesn't work either. The third tendency we have is simply to avoid the whole situation, avoid any confrontation, say nothing about it. But in our heart, we're judging that person as being carnal and unspiritual. So the problem is, though, that as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. So if we start thinking evil of a person, pretty soon we'll start acting differently toward that person. And he'll sense a lack of openness, or she will sense a lack of openness on our part, and maybe even they will sense that judgmental spirit. So there's got to be a way. There's got to be a better way of removing the splinters from people's lives, these spiritual splinters. Well, let me say this. They have to be removed with humility and caution. You cannot go up to a person in a proud sort of way and say, I noticed a fault in your life. Let me help you get rid of that. They will not take too kindly to that, they will react. It requires a spirit of genuine love and great discernment. The person that you want to help has to know that you love them. You're not being judgmental, but you really want to help them and you love them. And this is where discernment comes in. You need to discern the right way to do it. You need to discern what kind of attitude you might have. You have to discern how you can best approach them to communicate acceptance. Understand all the factors of a situation by asking appropriate questions. And then waiting for the right time to approach the matter. You know, timing is really important. Ladies, I think you know this. You want something from your husband. You know the right. When he just comes home from work and has had a bad day, is not the time, right? But maybe after you've fixed him a nice meal and taken care of him a little bit and pampered him, then you can approach him and ask for something that you need. Well, as Christians, we also have to wait for the right timing. My children, if they will ask me something at the wrong time, I'll say no. And I'll say, you should have asked me at a better time. Because that maybe that's not right, but I've done that. You caught me at the wrong time here, so the answer is no. If you had given me time to think about it in a different situation, maybe. So one of the most effective ways that I've found to help another person is to share a similar problem in my life. Then they know that I am not condemning them. I'm not judging them, but just to share a personal experience of a problem that I had and how the Lord gave me grace, how the Lord helped me to overcome it. That seems to go so much better because I'm not setting myself above them then. I'm coming alongside of them as their equal, saying, you know, I've been there. I know what it's like. And I just want you to know that God's grace is sufficient and God's strength can help you overcome. When we humbly explain the steps we took to cast a beam out of our own eye, others will ask us to help them remove their splinter. And here's a real key thought, I think. If you see a fault in a person, you see a splinter in their eye, you go to them and you give testimony and you just share what the Lord has done for you, you don't even have to point out the splinter. They know it's there. And when you walk away, they will say, wait a minute, how did God help you deal with that problem? They'll come and ask you how to deal with the problem and what they can do to have victory and overcome it. Pride hinders people from asking for help, but we can here's a great thought. We can conquer their pride by humbling ourselves. We can conquer their pride by humbling ourselves before them. Before destruction, the heart of man is haughty, and before honor is humility. Humility, I think, is one of the greatest characteristics, one of the greatest things a Christian can have in his life, because it's to the humble that God gives grace, right? He gives more grace. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he might exalt you in due time. Humility goes a long way. And I really don't think, as I said this morning, I don't think Elijah would have the power on Mount Carmel to call down fire from heaven if he had not been sitting beside the dry brook, learning humility. Learning humility. Learning humility. Being fed by ravens. Being taken care of by God even later on. We go from time to times in our life where we have these humbling experiences and God exalts us. But the key when God exalts us is not to stay there, but allow ourselves to be humbled again. And then God can exalt us again, but he'll exalt us even higher than where we were before. And then humbling ourselves and watching God exalt us. not to becoming proud, to become proud in our accomplishments and our victories, but remaining humble, realizing that we are only where we are at in our spiritual life because of the grace of God. Nothing that we have done, simply by His grace alone. Any questions? Any comments? Judging? Dave? Comment? Okay. I hope you could understand it. Hopefully it's understandable. Anyone else? Have you ever noticed that, if you ever had a disagreement with somebody and you went humbly to them and said you were sorry, and then what do they usually do? Yep. But then you have to say, no, I really mean it. I really am sorry. And why do they say, no, that's all right? Because they don't want to realize that there's something in their life that they have to deal with. But, so they might try to push it off. But then you let the Lord work, and then they'll come around a lot of times and saying, yeah, I'm sorry too. But it takes the first act of humility to get the thing going. Right. Yeah. It's like you put yourself in a prison there. And you know, the people that we are bitter against, it's hurting us more than it's hurting them. It might not even be hurting them at all. I've known people that have been bitter against people who had no idea that this person was bitter against them. So who are they hurting? They're hurting themselves by hanging on to that, not letting it go. Well, thanks. It's a difficult thing. It's so easy to judge. It's so easy to judge. But I think what it really comes down to is our attitude toward the person. Are we simply judging to pass condemnation, or are we judging to be of help to them? That's really what it comes down to. Anyone else? All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you that Jesus came into the world, Lord, not to condemn us, but to save us. We thank you, Jesus, that you loved us so much that you were willing to take our sins upon you and to be judged by the Heavenly Father. And Lord, the judgment that was passed upon you was death. We realize tonight what you did for us. It makes us humble because we should have died on that cross. But yet, Lord, if we would have died, it wouldn't have done any good because we could not atone for our sins. Only you in your perfectness, only you in the shedding of your blood could atone for our sins. And so, Lord, we thank you for that. And Lord, as we go through life and people hurt us, and we want to react, and we want to be unforgiving toward them, help us, Lord, to remember the great debt that we owe you, the great debt that you have forgiven us of, that would free us to be able to forgive others. But Lord, we do pray and we do ask that you would, though on the other hand, would help us, would allow us to be used by you to bring restoration and help to people who need it. As we realize, Lord, that there we can see by the fruits of the lives of people around us that their decisions are destroying them. We don't want to judge and condemn, but yeah, Lord, we don't want to sit back and do nothing. We don't want to just talk about them. We want to help them. So, Lord, give us the love that we need to have to be able to do this, and give us discernment in how we could go about that. And we pray, Lord, that we would be humble enough to be able to share some of the struggles of our life, that we would be open and transparent with others. So, Lord, you could use us to motivate people to actually come to us and ask us a reason for the hope that lies within us. We pray these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Well, you're dismissed. God bless you.